Thank you, Ron. Mr. Faithful Like a Dog. I believe that's the term used, or that's what the name Caleb means. If I remember, not to that extent, but I believe the name Cable is associated with faithfulness. And whatever kind of a dog, I could say this, dogs are a lot, in certain respects, a whole lot better than human beings in certain areas when it comes to forgiveness and so forth. I think it was Val that once asked the question, what's the difference between, let me see, what's that one about the putting the dog in a, what's the difference between a dog and a woman? And the answer to that is, if you put both of them in the trunk of a car for an hour, see which one comes out licking your face after you open that trunk. But anyway, yeah, I think most of you heard that one. And there's some truth to that. But anyway, I appreciate what you're doing on Sunday, Ronnie, and your faithfulness to it, and your passion about it, too. So this morning we're going to continue with our study in the book of Daniel. It may not be as exciting in certain respects, it's because it's so much more difficult to understand. And but we are trudging through, and we're in our 13th lesson. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, once again, we trust this time into your hands and ask that you, with your Spirit, open our eyes and understanding to only those things that you want us to understand, and not the words of men. And we thank you for each one here. We thank you for these words from your word this morning. And these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So this is number 13 in this series. And this week we're going to cover Daniel 9, 20 through 27. And just briefly, let me put this in perspective, and forgive me if you get tired of hearing me repeat myself every week, but I think it's important to understand what the context is when we look at, particularly in the book of Daniel, and what we looked at last week. Last week we looked at the first 23 verses, I believe it was, and primarily went through a prayer. That was very important, but what's opened his eyes and what's got him thinking, shall we say, is the fact that he was studying the prophecy of Jeremiah, and particularly the 70 years of desolations. And if you know anything about this particular period of time in Israel's history, Israel had just, at the very year that he writes this ninth chapter, Israel had just been relieved of the Babylonian captivity, and now they are under Persian captivity, because Media Persia had taken over Babylon. And so in this particular year, several things happen, and it's important to understand them so we can understand this particular chapter. Just 3 years before this, Daniel received his first vision, and that vision has to do with the last times or the latter times. And if you look at the entire book of Daniel, it kind of focuses on the last days. The last days of Israel are the time that leads up to the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, and the coming of the Lord. And so that was certainly something that was on his mind. He had been in captivity for 70 years. He's approximately 87 years old at this time. And now he's thinking about the fact that the temple is still destroyed. It has not been rebuilt. And he's reading the book of Jeremiah, and he's thinking, okay, we've gotten through 70 years of captivity. Now what about the temple? And some 26 years before this date, 28 years before, there was a decree made by the king of Persia to rebuild the city. And so after 28 years, the temple, the foundation of the temple had not yet begun. So that was something that was on his mind and that was concerning him. And so another thing that happened just prior to this, a short period of time, was the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Maybe we don't think about it, but here's an 87-year-old man that was thrown in that lion's den. And so and we covered that in one of our previous studies a few weeks ago, the importance of that and what it meant, and the impression it made upon Darius the Mede, that king of Persia that was, or king of Media Persia, that had just conquered Babylon, and his son Cyrus. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses in Nehemiah and Ezra, because this is important if you're going to understand Daniel, to understand the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and also the book of Esther. And because the same time, the same year that Daniel is writing this, and I'm going to give me a moment here to turn to, I'm going to start with Ezra, just the first few verses. So if we put this in chronological order, I'm going to make a guess at this moment, because I didn't sit down and study this through, but I'm thinking that what Daniel is writing in chapter 9 is just shortly before what we read here in Ezra chapter 1. In the first few verses. So Ezra 1:1-3. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So, if you realize what's going on in here in the book of Daniel, and you look at the very first verse of chapter 9, we read, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, this is Cyrus, the one we just read about, who sent out a decree. So Daniel has this concern, and he prays about it, and I believe because he's there in his palace, in the same location as Cyrus, that he must have made that known to Cyrus. And thus, we read of what's going on in this first few verses in Ezra. So, as I believe that Ezra verses 1 through 3, is a result of Daniel's prayer and what was in what answer he got from that prayer in chapter 9. Also, if we read Nehemiah, this would have been the same time. And we look at chapter 8 real quickly, the first few verses here. This was after the wall had been built, but the temple had not been started. And nor had, and I believe we find in this passage too, that not all the houses, that is the people who were going to move to that city, their houses were not built. So these are things that are important to little tidbits of information that are important to understand the timing on all of these and put it all together. Verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. So with the desolation with Nebuchadnezzar in approximately 477, I believe it was, when he went in and destroyed the temple. That was his third siege there. He completely destroyed the temple there. And Israel had been warned about that. So that was some, I don't know, 50 some odd years or whatever it was before what we're reading here in Nehemiah. And now that they've gone in and they began to clear the city, they built the wall, they found a copy of the law, which they hadn't had for several years. And so this generation that he's addressing here, that Ezra is addressing, was a generation that had not known much about the law other than what was hearsay. And so now they bring out the book, they call it the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. What does he mean by that? Why did they have a problem understanding? Well, he was speaking in Hebrew. He was reading out of the law, which was in Hebrew. But some 70 years before, when they were captive by Nebuchadnezzar, their language changed, and they would have known the Syriac language. So the generations that's coming up now would not know much about Hebrew unless their parents had taught them that. So they had to make, for those who did have the understanding of the Hebrew, they had to interpret this. Verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood, and there's a series of names here I'm not going to read. In verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And here's another list of names. Verse 8, so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So this, we could definitely date this during the time that Israel was in captivity or just there because of the language barrier that they had. And from this point on, remember, Israel was scattered throughout most of the world. And so when we get to the time of Christ and the day that the Lord came on earth, and we get to the day of Pentecost, which that was after his death and resurrection, and many people read those scriptures and don't take into account this fact, that there were many Jews out of Jews and proselytes, that is Gentiles who had been circumcised and who were willingly wanting to know about I'm going to call it the Jewish religion, and forgive me for using the word religion, but there at Pentecost, here were all of these people come out from all the nations, and there at Pentecost, you remember that there was a great spiritual revival, so to speak, and that they began to speak in tongues, and that is The twelve who ministered to them began to speak in the tongues of those people who came out from all those nations. So you see what the immediate purpose of tongues was, and it was because Israel had been scattered and they all had many different languages. And if you read chapter 2, the first few verses of chapter 2 of Acts, you will see that because he lists all the different nations they came out of. And what did they say? They said, wow, we're hearing in our own tongue. And so, when we get to the book of Acts and when we get to Paul, he goes out through all the nations. He had that issue in all the nations that he went to. And so the Lord gave him that ability, and those people had that ability for tongues. And that was the purpose of it. I believe it's probably misused today, in at least in interpreting that information. But that was the issue, and it goes all the way back to this time that we're reading in Daniel. From Nebuchadnezzar on, we speak of the times of the Gentiles and what happened to the nation of Israel. And it's important to divide between Israel and who this people, what these writings are about, and what people interpret today, and throw into all of prophecy. We have so many interpretations today of prophecy that we throw in the United States, we throw in all the different countries and nations, and the whole prophecy is about the nation of Israel. And so, with that in mind, let's turn to Daniel chapter 9, and that gives us an idea of what was going on. So they opened the book, and these people were excited, and I believe this is a result of what we're going to read here in chapter 9, because of what Daniel was understanding and how this word was being spread amongst their own people then. So in Daniel chapter 9, we're going to begin in verse 20. As I said, last week we looked at a prayer of Daniel's, and his main concern had to do with the desolations of Israel and the fact that now the people were reunited to some extent. I don't mean they were all together, but they were at a point where they could have been, and they, because of the captivity of Babylon was over, but the house still remained desolate, and that was part of his prayer. And it's important to recognize that, because most commentaries you read will have the temple already rebuilt. But if you notice, in the midst of this prayer of Daniel's, verse 17, he says, "Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake." So this is a period of time that the temple still had not been rebuilt. And there are the prophecies that went along with this at the same time Daniel wrote this, around this period of time, will support that same thing. So let's begin in verse 20, when he had just finished his prayer. In verse 20 we read, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord for the holy mountain of my God," his whole prayer was about his people and the city. The holy mountain, of course, is representative of Zion or Jerusalem. And this was his prayer. So we think about the fact that his prayer is about his own people. It's about the city, it's about Jerusalem, and it's about, he's reminding the Lord of what, of all the promises he made concerning the people and the city. And he certainly addresses the fact that they were sinful and they deserved everything that happened to them. But he reminds the Lord, "Hey Lord, but you said this. Don't forget, Lord, you said this." And that had to do with the fact that he was going to restore Israel. So in his mind, he's wondering what is happening. What's going on? When are you going to do this? "Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer," verse 21, "even the man Gabriel," I thought Gabriel was an angel. Well, we know that if you look through Scripture, you will see that angels appeared in human form. They are spirits. They could not visually be seen by a human being, but they could manifest themselves in human form under God's control, that they did that. And the only reason I mention that is because there are many scriptures that we could read to confirm that that's the case. But when we get into the time of the flood and we get into the time of different times throughout Israel's history, we will see that there were times that there was a manifestation of angelic beings, and they were not godly beings, godly angelic beings. They were associated with Satan and those who fell. So it shouldn't be any surprise when he uses the term here, he speaks of Gabriel as a man, because he appeared in the form of a man, "whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation," or the evening sacrifice. That was a meal offering. It was an offering that those faithful ones would, in respect to the Lord, as a reminder for all the things that he had done for them and so forth. So he's speaking about a particular a meal offering that he'd given. "And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding." Now, in the next few verses, we're going to see the word understanding, skill, knowledge, all of these words, several of them are different. But it's kind of interesting if you stop and take a look at them, which we're not going to do. But I believe it means something. It should mean something to us personally. If there's a difference, and by the way, whenever the Lord gives us a word, a single word in the Scriptures, every word is critical and important. And so, if you look at these different words that he used for understanding, it's helpful for us. And you can see here was a man who was a very godly man. Daniel was such. You're going to see so see in the very next verse or two that Gabriel tells him that very thing. And if you think about that, and it has something to do with the answer of prayer, then a proper knowledge of the Scripture would be very important for us if we want our prayers answered. And we should want our prayers answered in a righteous way, as Daniel did. We should want our be answered as to the Lord's will, because He is the wise one and He has a reason for all the things we go through in our life. And He has the answer to everything, and we should be willing to do that. And I think most of us, because of ignorance, miss out on a lot of things that the Lord has to show us and to help us in our growth. But here He basically says to Daniel, He says, I've come to give you wisdom and understanding, or discernment. So it's one thing to have a knowledge of something, to be able to discern and understand something. It's another thing to handle it wisely. And I think Solomon, of course, is a good example of someone who had wisdom and understanding and knowledge, and he didn't handle it wisely. So what good is any knowledge if we don't use it properly? And so that was the goal of Gabriel here, was to give him wisdom as well as understanding. And so, and we'll see some more of these words used as we go down a little bit further. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. So Daniel, from the very beginning of his prayer, the Lord knew what he was going to ask. And at that point, Gabriel was on his way. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. So here, I believe these two words are the one, are a root of the word that we just read in verse 22. But now he's saying you need to understand this matter and consider it, or wisely consider this vision. So now we're going to look at verses 24 through 27. First, I'm going to read these verses, and then we're going to spend some time on verse 24 in particular. I can tell you this, if you go and look at commentaries, and you go online and find opinions, you're going to find probably hundreds of interpretations of this passage of Scripture. Why is what you're going to hear now any different from that? I mean, are we just going to throw this in the pile of all these people's understanding of these things? And I am no different, I am no better, I am a nobody when it comes to these Scriptures. What we want to do is at the very least, abide by what the Scriptures tell us to do. First of all, open the book. We just read that in Ezra. That's opening the book. You can talk and give your opinion about anything in the Scriptures, but if you haven't opened the book, and if you haven't looked and searched for yourself, what opinion do you really have of what really have to say? What's the saying of the, I'm sure the lottery's now all over the country, in every state, and I know the advertisement here is, you can't win if you don't play. So one thing for sure is, I can never complain about not winning the lottery. I can say, man, you know, this lottery is crummy. I didn't win it this week. But when somebody asked me, well, did you play? I say, no. Well, you can't win if you don't play. You can't understand the Scriptures if you don't open the book. It's just that simple. So if you have an opinion on anything, and I'm talking about each of us, I'm talking about me, I'm not talking about just the rest of Christianity who has, but if you don't, then what right do we have to say or even speak about the Scriptures? And so I've given what I call the three C's of understanding the Scriptures. That is, the Scriptures tell us to do this. One of them is comparing Scripture with Scripture. One of them is context. You can't take something out of context. And thirdly, correctly dividing the word of truth, or rightly dividing the word of truth. Those three things, we've been instructed to in our understanding of Scripture. And there's probably more. I just picked those three because we want to at least consider those things. And all we're going to do is open the book. And I'm not going to say this is the right answer. I'm going to say these are things we're going to consider. So if someone else has looked at Scripture differently, then I welcome anyone to refute this or to add to or take from, because the end goal here is our desire to understand the truth. And it's not about who has the truth. It's about the truth. It's not about us. It's about the Lord. The Lord is the one who has the truth. And so we need to be in a position to have our hearts willing to understand it. So try to look at it from that standpoint at least. And hopefully it's not my standpoint, but at least we're going to try to consider Scriptures that go with Scripture. So I'm going to read the next three verses, which are very difficult to understand, and then we're going to go back and slowly work our way through it. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And here's the purpose of the 70 weeks. And by the way, we're talking about 70 weeks of years, or 490 years. We'll come back and talk about that in a moment. So 490 years are determined or marked off upon thy people and upon thy holy city for this reason: to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times, and after 62 weeks. Notice he didn't say, by the way, and the temple was built, because it wasn't. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And I'll stop right there for one moment. If you don't know anything about Scripture, if you don't know anything to understand this passage of Scripture, let me say this. This precisely predicted the day, the time, the year, I'm sorry, the year that the Lord Himself would come and be crucified. And I'll keep it that simple. I mean, the Scriptures predicted this to the year if you know how to put these dates together. And we'll do that next week, but we're not going to do that this time. But that is an important thing. I believe it's one of the things that turned my eyes around when I was beginning to learn the Scriptures. But when I saw this, things began to take on a different perspective of how that there is a purpose in these words of God. It's more than this, the fact that this, we call this the good book. It's more than just a bunch of rules and regulations for us to live by. But we begin to see the very nature of God when we open up this book and read it. We begin to understand that He has a purpose. We understand that all the things that are going bad in this world are not His fault. He's going to get blamed for most of them. But there's a purpose, and there is a side of things that have to be accomplished in time. And that's part of what we're talking about here in these 70 weeks. So verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come, the ruler that shall come, we've already seen two visions, those in chapters 7 and 8, we're going to have to talk about that, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and the determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Boy, if you read that in the English, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So we're going to deal with that, most of that, in next week's study. But first, let's go back to verse 24. And we're going to look at the purpose of these 70 weeks. We're not going to divide it out yet. We're going to just look at the purpose. So whenever you believe that these 70 weeks began, whatever you believe about when there's a period of time that there that there's a gap in there, whatever they all, whatever that case may be, verse 24 tells us what the end result is, the goal, the purpose, that there's 70 weeks that are marked off for the nation of Israel. And here they are. So it's upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, in the last week, I just threw out for consideration, is he talking about two 70-week periods here, one for the people and one for the city? And I'm not saying this is the case. I'm just saying, I'm asking a question about this, because I have some questions about the different interpretation of how these 70 weeks are determined, when they began, and what they imply. I will tell you that in the next week or two, we are going to do an extensive study. I'm going to use the word extensive study on the term Lo Am I, because it will play, I believe it will play a very important role in your understanding of this passage of Scripture. And I think we've misused, I don't want to, that's the wrong way to say it. Does anybody know where the idea of Lo Am I, or at least what many of us think of Lo Am I, which means, that's the Hebrew word for not my people. Does anybody know where that idea came from, the fact that God has dealt with Israel and their times, during the periods of their times of disfavor, he's dealt with them differently? Does anybody know where that idea came from? Well, there was a guy probably back in 1800s. By the way, many things came out of the 1800s. Much of the teaching that we hear of today came out of the 1800s. And there was a guy by the name of Pember. I believe it's P-E-M-B-E-R. And I believe he's the one who came up with the idea that there was, when you get to the book of Judges, that there are 93 years that are not accounted for in the account of Acts chapter 13, Paul's account there. We'll get into that, but this is the gentleman who, I believe, may take credit for that. We're going to deal with that subject. And my issue is not my people, the same as not being in favor with God. So we're going to deal with that. But let's go back to verse 24. So here are the six things. Number one, to finish the transgression. Now, if you look at this on the surface, you're going to read four or five things here that sound like everything has to do with sin, and he's going to get rid of it. Okay, we're going to take a little bit closer look. This has to do with comparing Scripture with Scripture, making sure that we keep this in the context, and making sure that these things are accurately given to us. I'm reading from the King James Version. But are we reading something that's accurate? So let's look at this word finish, first of all. And first let me tell you this. It doesn't mean finish in the sense to end something, that everything is completed. Rather, it gives you the idea of an imprisonment, restraining someone, locking them up in prison, or keeping one something to refrain from. So let's look at four verses to give you an idea of what this word means. Genesis chapter 8, verse 2, it's used concerning the flood in the day of Noah. I believe this is the first occurrence. Verse 8, 1 and 2. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. Now this is, I should have read the previous verse in chapter 7, because this was after the great ascension and descension. By the way, there was an ascension as well as a descension during the flood. And this was when the waters had leveled off. Verse 2, the fountains also of the deep and the windows, the fountains of the deep has to do with the ascension of water. And the windows of heaven has to do with the descension of water. Windows of the heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So the word that we're looking at here in Daniel chapter 24, to finish the transgression, is this word restrained. So the water stopped. Does that mean it never rained again in history? Well, good news here in Phoenix is it's raining in Arizona today, and we got a few dribbles anyway this morning. But so that we can see here that the waters were restrained, or stopped, or shall we say locked up. Turn to Exodus chapter 36. At Exodus 36 and verse 1 through 6. We won't read all of these, but what was happening here was they were building the sanctuary. Moses had given the criteria to build the tabernacle, and so as part of the sanctuary, certain people were to go and get certain items to bring so they could build it. And so when we do, let's read verse 4. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. So if you think about that, these people were pretty excited, I guess, and they were bringing, they brought more than was necessary. So we see here that Moses had to say stop. He put a stop to it. And I think we've got a little lesson there. And I believe we can find that borne out when we read a couple of passages that apply to us. Colossians chapter 3. Pardon me for a moment here while I get to it. Colossians chapter 3. Let's start in verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of principality and power. Now, what does this have to do with what we just read there in Exodus? Well, part of what they were doing was they were willingly putting this thing, bringing things for the sanctuary and building the sanctuary. And that was an important part, their willingness to do it. And today, I think we have a lot of people who are very zealous for the Lord, but their zealousness and their works mean a lot to them. They mean a lot to their righteousness. And we are told here that we are complete in Christ. Everything that needs to be considered concerning righteousness has been taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. And that's part of Paul's message there as he, in the book of Colossians, when we speak of who we are. So any service we do on our part should be out of pure willingness, out of a pure heart that says, wow, I recognize how awesome you are, Lord. What else could I do but fall on my knees and honor you and do things? Or you could easily, as a human being, say, oh, I've got to do this for the Lord. And I'm obligated to do this, and so forth. And I think there's many people who look at the Scriptures that way. And that's the difference between grace and the law on our side of the picture. Under the law, it drove people to believe and understand that they were doing things that were necessary for righteousness. And that was never the intent of the law. And we find that in the book of Romans. Let me read one more passage. In Philippians chapter 3, this is Paul's testimony. He said, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I the more circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, was he really blameless? When it came to the law and the understanding of a Pharisee, he was blameless. I mean, he went right down the checklist and everything he could check off. But what about his heart? Let's read on a little bit further. But to what things were gained to me, those counted I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Our righteousness in Christ, our faith is in the faithfulness of Christ. It's not merely my faith that made me believe in Christ. It's the fact that he is so faithful that I cannot but help believe in Christ. And that's an important difference on how you look at the Scriptures and how we deal with the Lord in our life. Let's go back to, real quickly here, because I'm going to be running out of time. Jeremiah 32. This is another place we're going to see this word. Forgive me for getting far off base here, but I think there's some important aspects we need to consider. Jeremiah 32. And real quickly, the first seven verses, that we're going to see this word used here that he used for finish the transgression. I've got the right place. And I might have written down the wrote it down wrong. I believe it's... Let's try one more thing here real quick. If not, we'll pass on this verse and I'll have to explain it to you. Okay, I misplaced the right verse here, but it speaks of Jeremiah in the day that he prophesied, and Zedekiah, I believe, was the king, and this is the year that Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem. It was that third time that Nebuchadnezzar came in, and it was because Jeremiah prophesied that this was going to happen. And so Zedekiah, is this it? Maybe I'm right. Did I not read that right? I'm looking here on the screen and seeing what Tony posted here. Okay, I'm sorry. This is the right passage. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. He was shut up. This is the word that is used in Daniel chapter 9 for the word finished. He was shut up. He was imprisoned. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans." And I won't finish the reading here, but this is Zedekiah who's repeating what Jeremiah had prophesied. But here we see the word, and by the way, that prophecy came true, and Zedekiah lost his life eventually. So, anyway, Daniel's prophecy was correct. One more place, we won't read it, but Haggai 1, 10, and 11. And this was some probably 20 or 16 years later that Haggai prophesied. And Haggai had to prophesy after 16 years, after Daniel wrote this in chapter 9, the temple still was not built. And the people were more concerned about building their houses than they were the temple. So it doesn't take long for these people to be fickle or whatever, and they don't follow through with what they were promised and they were all excited about. So back to Daniel chapter 9 quickly. The first thing we read here is that he's going to shut up, he's going to imprison, he's going to restrain the transgression. And if you go back to chapter 8, which we've already read, we will see that he calls verse 12, 8:12. He's speaking about this little horn. He's speaking about this monster that Satan brings up at the end time, the Antichrist. He says, "And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression." So when we look at this, he's referring to something that happens to Israel in that last week, in that last 7 years, and it's called a transgression. And we also find that the word transgression is translated transgressor. So he's talking about imprisoning the transgressor, he's talking about shutting up the transgression, and it's all about what is going to happen in that last 3.5 weeks of the 7 years. And we find in the book of Revelation a passage that helps us understand this, I believe. Just a couple of verses in Revelation chapter 20, 1 and 2. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him, imprisoned him 1,000 years. So Satan is going to be imprisoned, and certainly we have this idea concerning what the purpose of these 70 weeks are. And that is that this transgression is going to be bound, that this one who is this little horn is going to be eventually killed, and we're going to see that Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. So what is the purpose of the 70 weeks? It's to bring us to the coming of the Lord when he can set up his kingdom, and for that 1,000-year period. But let's read on. To make an end to sins. And the word ends here is the same word we're going to read in a couple of moments, in a couple more sentences, that is to seal up the vision. So he's going to seal up sins. Because if you look at the millennium, it's a 1,000-year period of time that Satan is bound. And there will be people on the earth that are non-resurrected beings. There will be resurrected beings on the earth. And there will be those who are born. And they will be born with that Adamic nature, the same nature of Adam, the same nature that we are all born with. And that does not mean that sin will be ended. That will not happen until the end of those 1,000 years. And we have to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. About the end that he speaks of there, when those things will happen. So this is going to be sealed up. All of these point to a particular moment in time, a particular period of time, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Or this is the word atonement. In the Old Testament we have the word atonement. In the New Testament we have a similar word which we call the word reconciliation. And atonement and reconciliation are not quite the same. But there is a connection between the two. And so when we speak of atonement, we're talking about a covering. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 2, and you see when the baby Moses was put in the ark, and his mother and father pitched it, they covered it with pitch. That's the same word here for atonement. He covered it, and therefore he was protected. That was the atonement, a covering. And that is the idea we're going to see for overcomers during the last 7 years. And we're going to see the result of that in the millennium. And that is a covering or an atonement to protect them during that time. Because as we find in Matthew 24, even the very elect will be deceived. There will be such great deception. They're going to need some kind of covering and protection. Next we read, the next thing is he will bring in everlasting righteousness. And I'll just make one comment about the word everlasting. It's in the Hebrew word similar to the one in the Greek, in the New Testament, is a word that does not mean eternity or everlasting. It has to do with an age. And so he will bring in righteousness for an age, and I believe that age period is going to be associated with that millennium. Because at the end of the millennium, there's going to be another time of war, there's going to be another great uprising, and Satan will be unbound. He'll be loosed. This is part of the goal, is everlasting righteousness. Surely everlasting righteousness will be the end result after all of that, but we're dealing with these 70 weeks specifically. And next week we'll get into more what those 70 weeks exactly are and what is at the end of those 70 weeks. To seal up the vision and the prophecy. And this one, anything I say here, if I say is erroneous, I could propagate that. And you know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's instruction to Timothy was to teach others so that they to teach faithful men so that they could teach others also. And that's the way truth is passed down today. That's the way truth was passed down from the time of Paul and Timothy. And it has to do with understanding the Scriptures and teaching others. So anybody who teaches the Scriptures, you're in danger of the fact of propagating error. So I want to be careful what I say. And I don't know if I've got an answer for this, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. But it implies to me that I know at the end of Daniel, he tells Daniel to seal up this vision. And we find out during the Acts period, when the book of Revelation was written by John, that these visions began to be unsealed. And some of that information was unsealed at that time for their understanding, because that was important in their day. They had the opportunity to receive their Messiah, and the Lord could return at that moment. All of these things should begin to come to pass at that moment. He would not come at that moment. There was still this trouble, the Greek times, Jacob's trouble, the 7 years of tribulation and the things associated with it, still had to come to pass. But those things were certainly popular in that day. So this speaks of something that's going to be sealed up. The vision and prophecy is going to be sealed. And it's the purpose of this period of time. So we need to deal with that a little bit more when we look at those 70 weeks. Finally, he says, to anoint the most holy. And that sounds like it's talking about a person. But the word holy here is the word, it's translated 62 times in the Old Testament, sanctuary. And that is the issue of these last 3.5 years. It is the sanctuary that's polluted by one. It's the sanctuary, or the holy of holies, that is in mind here. So if you begin to put these visions together of Daniel's, and if you look at chapter 8, and you look at chapter 9, and you look at chapter 10, I wrote all these down and I had a little chart, now I don't have it in front of me. But if you put all those together, you can see that, and you put Revelation in there, you put Matthew 24, you put 2 Timothy chapter 2, you begin to see they all have one thing in common, and it has to do with this sanctuary being polluted. So, I would say this, because we've covered a lot, and we've covered some very confusing things. Let me just sum up. We are beginning to look at these 70 weeks and what they really mean. We haven't looked at how they've broken down and how the timing is related to that. But one thing I think is that verse 24 speaks of the purpose, the goal in mind. You may not agree what that goal is, but all of these things have to do with something that's going to happen at the end of those 70 weeks. And what we tried to attempt to do was look at what each of these things mean, and you may have a different opinion about that too, and I'm certainly welcome any input on that. But we are dealing with something now that was given to Daniel. It's been sealed up, and it's not for us to understand, only parts of it. And it's really for a day that somewhere, a day in time when Israel, that nation, some of those people begin to repent, and they will probably be reading these passages, and these visions and the things that were sealed up will become very much to life for them. So I'm going to close with that, and I apologize for taking so long here. And if you have any questions or whatever, you're certainly welcome to speak up here. So let's have a word of prayer. Close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your word. We understand that and know that everything in your word is important for whatever reason. It may not be for us for this time. It may not be applicable in all aspects, but it is your word, and there are certain things we can certainly get out of it. And your letter, and Paul's letter to Timothy, tells us the things, and they are important in our development in righteousness, he says there. So we thank you for these things, although we don't understand them, and we ask that you use your word. We know that faith comes by hearing, and we look forward to the faith that we have because we hear your word, and even these words. And we thank you for each one here, and for for how you will use these things in our lives. And these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.